that they give her the
Now you're here, Harold, but I show you.
Birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And the Lord wrought a blessing to the reading of his word. So obviously this is, you know, an account of early activity. It's not chronological, rather it's relational in sense, in that it recounts some of what took place in Genesis chapter 1. But the other thing that is happening in this particular passage is that there are a number of principles that are laid out for us, significant principles that help to frame our worldview. And I think as we go through this, for every principle that is laid out for us, we can see where that principle is under attack today as well, which should not be surprising to us. I think as we go through this, it should not be surprising to us to see that what God established and what God put forth is under attack. And so, just an interesting perspective as we go through this, and interesting how much foundation is laid in this particular chapter for us to consider, even today. The other thing that's interesting to consider is that this was not being written contemporaneously. Adam didn't write Genesis. You know, the general consensus is that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write this. God gave Moses the details of what took place at this particular time, and God inspired Moses to write this primarily for the nation of Israel. And so it was presenting to Israel what God had done and who their God was. So that's part of what this chapter is who is God? And who is God as it pertains to, first and foremost for Israel, but for the rest of us as well. So that it's a big who is rather than what happened during creation. The first couple verses of chapter 2 are actually part of the first week, really. It has more to do with chapter 1's activities than chapter 2. And you can see that in verse 4, we'll comment more on this, where it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Actually, that could be best read, these are the accounts of. And this phrase is repeated throughout Genesis, and it's always repeated at a time where what follows is an amplification of what took place before that. So this reminds us in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, that what we're reading in 4 through 25 is related to what happened in Genesis 1. It's not a separate event. There are some people that would argue that Genesis 1 took place and that at some point later Genesis 2 took place. Well, that's not the case. This is an amplification of what took place in chapter 1, and it's giving us a different perspective. I think that's another thing that's helpful here is, again, I said it wasn't chronological, it's more relational, and it's giving us a different perspective of what took place in Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 here. The heavens and the earth were finished. One of that, just as you read through this, there's a couple of things where as we read through it, I think it was obvious the repetition of some words. And in this particular section, these three verses, the word done is repeated over and over again. Verse 1, the heavens and the earth were finished. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And God, verse 3, God rested from all his work that he had done. Now, one of the things, again, this is not new or earth-shattering for us, but this concept that God did something is amplified amplified here in these three verses. God is the creator. Like, God is the creator. We have a creator. You know, Genesis 1 didn't just happen, as some people would argue. Genesis 1 didn't just happen. It says at the beginning of Genesis 1, in the beginning God. And here we have at the end of this first week, at the end of the 7 days, we have that amplification that God did this. God did this. The work that he had done. And so again, I think that's something that for us, it's not earth-shattering. I think when you look around this room, and most of us would acknowledge and agree that God did what the Bible says he did as it pertains to creation. And we even get the sense in John chapter 1 of the participation of the whole Trinity and of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of that that Josh touched a little bit on last week. So the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And then on the seventh day, God finished his work. So we have here this seventh day being different than days 1 through 6. The seventh day was a recognition that the work is now done. And it says in verse 2 that he rested on the seventh day. Now, he's not establishing the Sabbath here. We're going to talk about that in a second. He's not establishing the principle of the Sabbath day that later the nation of Israel would have as part of the codification of the law. But he is establishing a principle of rest or a principle of Sabbath. And we'll talk about that later. And again, this principle is important. The principle is important, and of course, because it's important, and because the foundation is laid for us in Scripture by God, it's also under attack. There are 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. We live in a culture at the moment where work is attacked subtly, but work is not something that is valued anymore. We have generationally generations of people that don't want to work, or they want to work less, you know. And in Europe, there's many countries that now have a 4-day work week instead of a 5-day work week. At one point in time, we had a 6-day work week, and we're at a 5-day work week-ish. Some people are at 4 days, and there's always this push of how can we work less? How can we do less work, be less productive? And so we see here that here and later in the passage, that work is not a bad thing. God worked, and then he rested. God worked, and then he rested. And this idea of rest is an absence of work, but also an absence of restlessness. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Of course, later on, God would give Moses instruction as it pertains to the Sabbath day. We also see, or want to be reminded, that the Sabbath, or this is the seventh day where there is to be a rest, and the first day is obviously a beginning of the next week, and the first day is to be the day, the Lord's day. So it's not the same as the Sabbath day or the seventh day. The first day of the week is the Lord's day, and actually it's not a day of rest as much as a day of focus on the Lord. Like, the Lord's Day is not to be just a day of rest. It's to be focused on the Lord, where we gather together, where he is preeminent, where our activity is focused on him, where we're reminded of him. As we break bread, we're reminded of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have this emphasis on worship and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read a little bit about rest, and there's different rests throughout the Old Testament. There's creation rest, there's Canaan rest, there's salvation rest, there's even rest from sanctification, and then there, of course, there's eternal rest. But God's desire is to give us rest, and it's only found in Christ, because if we're outside of Christ, we're in a position of restlessness. We're still working, if you will. We're still struggling. We're still trying to define what is reality, what is truth, what is essential as far as our relationship with God. There is no rest outside of Christ. There is no rest outside of our relationship with God. Verse 1 of Hebrews 4, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And it continues on. What this passage is showing us in Hebrews chapter 4 is that God wants to give us rest. He demonstrated this rest after his work was done. We believe from the gospel accounts and from the epistles in the New Testament that when Christ Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, the work is finished as it pertains to salvation. As it pertains to salvation, work is finished. What is left for God's creation, for man, is to believe the truth as it pertains to salvation. What is left for us to receive that, acknowledge it by faith, and enter into rest. Faith leads us to rest. Faith in Christ leads us to rest because the work has been finished. We're acknowledging that the work is finished and there's nothing left for us to do. So again, on that seventh day, after six days, God was done and he rested. And he didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because the work was finished. I think that's obviously a different perspective. God doesn't get tired from creation. He rested because his work was finished. It was settled. Just as Christ Jesus is pictured as seated in the heavens because he rested after work was finished on the cross of Calvary. And so that's the seventh day. It's interesting, again, and this is not a big deal, obviously, but it shows how our culture and different worldviews pick at everything God has established. I don't know how many of you use planning applications or a planner. I actually like using a hard planning journal, and it annoys me every week. Every week, I'm supposed to do a summary of the week, and the last day in the journal for the week is Sunday, not Saturday. And Monday is the first day. And that's prevalent in a lot of things. Like if you buy planners I think even when you go to set up like Outlook or set up something, you can choose which day is the first day of the week. I'm like, why do we have to choose? God told us what is the first day of the week. But those subtle things in the world, again, the world, those with a different worldview than us do this on purpose. Like, they skew truth in all ways, and one of the ways they skew truth is presenting Monday as the first day of the week rather than Sunday. It seems small, it seems minor, but it's intentional. And it picks away at the foundation that's laid early on in the Word of God. So let's look at verse 4. These are the accounts or the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So, again, this is a different perspective on what has already been given to us in Genesis 1. There's a major difference here. In the second part of verse 4, we read, in the day that the Lord God, in the Greek or Hebrew, it's Jehovah Elohim. Up until this point, in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2 through 3, even verse 3 where it says, so God blessed the seventh day, that's Elohim. I'm not the name expert, that person's John Schwartz, but I'm not the name expert, but Elohim is the generic name used for God, the sovereign of the universe, the creator of the universe. Not generic as in any God, but generic as in that God that was self-existent, eternally existent, created the heavens and the earth, and is God over all. As we get to Genesis 4, and that second part of the verse, in the day that the Jehovah Elohim made the earth and the heavens, now we are introduced to Jehovah God, very early on, again, and this is where it's helpful to keep in mind that God is giving this to Moses as an explanation to him and the nation of Israel as to who is their God. So Jehovah is the covenant relational God. So it's only after man is created in that God, Elohim, becomes Jehovah, Elohim, or Yahweh, where it's a God who is a covenant-keeping relationship with man, God. And that's introduced early on. And that's why this chapter is not so much sequential or chronological, but it's relational. It's focused on the fact that God created man with the express purpose of having a relationship with him. And even to that extent, that is amplified or defined for us by using a new title, Yahweh, Jehovah, this God of relationships, this God of covenants. So we see that being introduced here. And the rest of this chapter, that his name, God uses his name through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as Jehovah Elohim. Jehovah Elohim. Mike Atwood, I was at Greenwood for a couple messages this at the end of last week, and Mike Atwood was teaching on worship he was teaching on Habakkuk and mentioned that one of the reasons that Satan has, from the beginning of the creation of the nation of Israel to today, tried to destroy Israel, is that Israel, by her very own name, has EL in it, like Elohim. It's a reflection and a testimony of God. And so Satan has tried to destroy this from the very beginning. Names matter, and testimonies matter. We see this going forward in this particular passage, the use of Yahweh Elohim. Look at verse 7. We're not going to go through all of this, but look at verse 7 here. Then the Lord God, Jehovah, or Yahweh Elohim, formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so here we see in verse 7 another principle that's being established. Another principle that's being established. In all of God's creation, there's only one created species, if you will, that has the breath of God in him, and that's mankind. So God is establishing that man is different than all of the other creation. Man is different from all of the other creation. Man is made in the image of God. We get that from Genesis 1. And here we see that God breathed his life, or breathed into the man, and created him as a living creature. Now, this idea of the other animals that were created were living as well. The trees are living as well. But this idea of living is that there's a spiritual life. And that's the same concept as being created in the image of God, in that we are tripart beings. We have a spirit. We have an eternal component of us that will live forever. Whether you're a believer or not, as a believer, we have the truth, and it was mentioned this morning during the breaking of bread, absent from the body is to be present in the Lord, with the Lord. So our spirit, as a believer, when we die in Christ, if we die prior to the rapture, we die in Christ, our spirit goes to be with the Lord until we are given a new body, right? So this is where this truth comes in, or the beginning of this truth is revealed to us. But the principle that's laid out is that man is different. And so these are subtle things, but if you consider them, they're important. So what exists out there in other worldviews that would be not Christian worldviews? That man is expendable as well. That man is expendable as well. I thought of Esther and JC, John Carl sent out a letter about, I guess it was their Christmas, I'm going to call it the Christmas letter of 23. I'm not going to let them get away with saying it was the Christmas letter of 24 ahead of time. But it talked about Lydia and celebrating another year since her health issues. And at the same time, there was a Wall Street Journal article. Title said, hospitals are able to save premature babies, but they don't. It was unbelievably sad that there's technology that exists today that even at 20, 21 weeks, they're able to save premature babies and they don't. And it's not quite so prevalent in the United States, but there's European countries where euthanasia is now promoted, encouraged. Of course, abortion is an issue that is deplorable in the eyes of God. All of these are because a non-Christian worldview views man as a non-eternal being, as being similar to a dog, a cat, a bunny, a cow, whatever you a gorilla, an ape, whatever you want to say. This is where evolution creates problems. Not only is it not true, but it creates problems because we are just an offtake of the gorilla. No one can explain how we're able to talk in a very, very different, multiple different languages, but this principle that man is different because God breathed his spirit into us, gave us spirit, a life, a spiritual life. This principle, basic principle, is under attack today in various and sundry ways. And again, there's this, I think it's just helpful to be aware of that. There's nothing we can do about it. We can't undo it. We can't change it. God is sovereign over all and permits these things to happen, but we need to be aware of it so that we can be cognizant of the thousands of data that are thrown at us every day that is just false, right? So this is an important principle in verse 4 as well. After the creation of man, this word formed in verse 7, just an interesting point, it is a word that depicts an artist making something. So a potter and his clay. Like that's the picture that's given to us here. But after the creation of man, after the giving of life, the focus of the Word of God is now man. It's not animals, it's not the plants, it's not anything like that, it's now man. Right? Like, and these are things that are obvious. Like, what's Mike saying? Why is he telling us that? We know that. But it's because other than hearing it here, we don't hear it anywhere else, right? Outside of the Church of God. So in verse 4 through 7, we see that important principle. Again, look at these principles that we've touched on, just the seventh day being the day of rest, being the end of the week, and that being under attack. The creation of man being different because there's a spiritual life component to it, an eternal component to man and woman. Like these two basic principles that two generations ago no one would have argued are denied today in various and sundry ways. So in verse 8, Jehovah Elohim, Lord God, planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. I am not going to attempt to tell you where Eden is. Most commentaries will say it was the Persian, in Persia, the Persian Gulf area. Two of the rivers that are given to us here as to help us with the location are still around today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. There's ideas of where these other two rivers were or are, maybe perhaps just in different names. But the interesting thing here to notice is that the Lord planted this garden in Eden and he put Adam there. Like this was part of God's plan. So he planted the garden of Eden and he put Adam there. And if we jump down for a moment to verse 15, because we're going to skip all those things that I don't have an answer for as to where the river Pishon is and where Gihon is. I can tell you where Tigris and Euphrates are because they're still on the map. Although I think we learned when we were studying a couple of things with the tribes of Israel that maps are not inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. So sometimes the maps in our Bible are not 100% correct as well. But go down to verse 15. Here we have Jehovah Elohim took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So here we have God. Now, there's no sin at this point. So things are still really good. There's an unbroken relationship between this man that has a spiritual life, that has an eternal component to him, and God. And God puts him in the garden to work it. And this is where we see the goodness of work in the early part of creation with God working. But here we see God ordaining work. He gave Adam work to do. And again, simple thing, but we see in general a culture that does not value work anymore. You know, there's conversations, not in Pennsylvania, but there's been some conversations, not surprisingly, California was one of them, where they want to have what's called a guaranteed income. Everyone would get $30,000 a year from the government, and that way you don't have to struggle with anything. There's a problem. Money usually comes from working. And if it's not you working, it's someone else's working so that you can have their money. So we all want to support and assist people that have needs, but in general, God has said, work is good, and I want you to work. And I won't argue about whether we should work 6 days a week, 5 days a week, or 4 days a week. I can confidently say God doesn't want us to work 7 days a week. Unless you're a resident, you probably have to work 7 days a week in some specialties. They work these poor guys hard. But again, there's a principle that's out there. And that principle's been abused, and the principle's been under attack. Seems like every time we have for our firm, we have quarterly Ask Ed. Ed's our CEO, where people can ask him whatever, and the questions inevitably from the 20-something-year-olds are, do we have to work on Fridays? Do we have to come into the office? Do we have to work 8 to 5? Like, there's this concept of work is somehow just something you get money for, and you don't really need to do anything to get it. Like, there's just this perspective that's out there. Not everyone, of course, but it's work is under attack even, and it's a basic principle. The other thing that's very interesting in here is that the word to work and keep it, there's actually a concept of worship there, of service. I want you to go to Romans chapter 12, and this is really cool to consider, because this is for New Testament believers. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, or reasonable act of worship. That's the same principle that is taking place here in verse 15 in Genesis 2, where God is putting Adam into the garden, where Adam will present his body as a living sacrifice to be holy and acceptable to God with his spiritual worship of serving God by keeping and working in the garden. It's the same concept in Genesis 2:15 and Romans 12:1. And one of the really neat things about that is that it shows to us that worship is not confined to this building, to a set of three or four meetings a week, to a religious activity. Worship is, and service is, that is wholly acceptable and pleasing to God, takes many forms. It can be cooking at camp. It can be plunging toilets at camp. It can be cutting down trees at camp. It can be counseling at camp. It can be all of those things that seem more like work and not always appreciated, a lot of behind the scenes, but they are spiritual acts of worship. They are akin to working and keeping the garden, as God instructed Adam and put Adam there for that purpose. That is only true with biblical Christianity. No other religion has the concept of worship as broad as Romans 12, 1 and 2. No other religion has that. And it's so cool that it ties back to this principle given to us in Genesis chapter 2, where God created, instituted this principle of work and gave Adam the opportunity of serving him in the garden. It's a really neat thing to consider. In verse 16, so one of the things obviously that's happening in Genesis is that it's the first for everything, right? Like the first time that man is working, the first time we see the name Yahweh being presented, and here in verse 16, it's the first command given in Scripture. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden." So this idea of command is also a new concept, a new principle that's being introduced, and with it comes the idea of moral responsibility. Man now has a moral responsibility to obey God. This was not a suggestion. This was not a suggestion. One of my close friends was out at camp this week. He's from Michigan, has a number of kids. One of them is younger, and he said something to them about, "I think you should go back to the cabin, it's late." And the kid said, "No." And I looked at the dad, and he said, he looked at me and goes, "I phrased that incorrectly." He said, "You need to go back to the cabin." Like, he suggested it the first time, and the kid said no, but he really meant it as a command, right? Like, we need to understand the difference between when God speaks in commands and the fact that we have one response to that. Yes. Yes, Father. Yes, God. I hear you. I receive it, right? We talk about the concept of obedience in Scripture, and it means to hear under authority. God speaks, He's our authority, we obey Him. It is this establishes that principle of moral responsibility. So what happens today? Like, where is this under attack? Well, you know, again, I only have my place of work as a reference, but we don't have bosses in our firm. We have coaches. I guess coaching is less scary than the word boss. It's less authoritative. It's less, I guess, making someone's feelings hurt that they're not a boss. I have no idea what all went into it. It was not my idea. But we have coaches instead of bosses. We have feedback instead of instructions or corrections. We have plans instead of commands, right? Like, this is not just my place of work. This is prevalent everywhere. Outside of not thinking of this room, but we have a generation of kids that have no respect for authority, and it all starts at home, where they don't learn to obey their mom and dad, so they don't obey their parents, so they don't obey their professors, so they don't obey their bosses. I was talking to a partner of mine who was putting together an audit team, and he said, I can't believe what just happened. I got a request to be taken from a 23-year-old to be taken off the audit because I just got a puppy and I need to work from home because I have a puppy. And he said, you need to find a kennel. There was not a request. There was a 23-year-old telling a 50-some-year-old partner that he wasn't going to work on the job. That person didn't just pick that up at age 23. That person picked it up at age 4. When mom and dad suggested bedtime, or mom and dad suggested they eat their vegetables, or whatever. It filters up, and you get 23-year-olds that don't know how to obey God, and don't know how to obey their coaches, I guess, for lack of a better term. This is a principle given to us in Scripture. God gave a command to Adam, which established a moral responsibility to obey the command. And the command was not onerous. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Not, I don't think you should, but you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. There is not a lot of ambiguity here. There is a concept in when you're coaching someone, there's a concept that clarity is kind and being less than clear is unkind. Like, you give someone clarity. God was very clear with Adam. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And if you do, you shall surely die. Now, I don't want to spoil it, because no one knows what happens after this point, but I don't want to spoil chapter 3, but the idea of death here is a tripart death. There's a spiritual death, which is a relationship with God where it's broken. That if this moral responsibility is violated, there is a separation. Death is separation from the Creator. It's not, in this particular case, we don't know what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have never eaten. Again, I don't want to spoil the story. But if Adam and Eve had never eaten of the tree that they were forbidden from eating, he could have lived forever. But he eventually died 900 years later. But he died immediately spiritually until God restored him. Again, I don't want to spoil the whole story. And the same is true for you and I today. In Romans chapter 6, we're told that the wages of sin is death, right? All of us in this room have sinned. All of us in this room have sinned. The Bible has also told us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of the standards of God. So all of us have sinned. Why aren't we all dead? Because it's not a physical death that is the immediate result of sin. It's that spiritual death where we become separate from God. And in Genesis chapter 3, again, I don't want to spoil the story, God restores that by shedding blood, by skinning animals, and it's the first promise and picture of what Christ would do on the cross of Calvary, where by his blood we are redeemed, right? We are redeemed. We are reunited with God. We are forgiven, and we are reunited with God eternally because of the finished work of Christ on the cross. So God establishes this moral responsibility with consequences and ramifications. And again, I guess we'll see what happens next week. Lord, is George here one of these weeks? Or is it, you don't know? Okay. One of these weeks, next week or the week after. Verses 18 through 25 establishes another important principle. God had decided that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Adam was given the responsibility of naming all of the animals, which I think is a really cool thing. And even that principle of naming the animals, it establishes something called dominion. Adam was the boss of animals. God told him to name the animals. God was the boss of Adam. Adam was the boss of animals. Adam named them. That's why parents name their children. Parents have the authority to name their children. Children don't pick their own names. God picks the name. Parents pick the names for children because they have dominion over them. They have dominion over them. It's this principle that's established. Well, what happens today? Well, today, if you're an environmentalist, trees are just as important as humans. What happens today? If you're an environmentalist, slugs are just as important as a golf course, and you can't build a golf course for man to enjoy because there's slugs there, right? Like, everything is messed up because people don't follow God's principles, and God's principle is man is responsible and is a steward of creation, so of the environment. So we shouldn't destroy it. That would be poor stewardship. We should care for it. We should nurture it. We should take care of it along the way. But this dominion is established. And then God causes Adam to fall asleep, takes a rib out, and creates a woman. And in verse 23, Adam says, "And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones, different than the elephants, different than the monkeys, different than the giraffes, different than the cows. This woman out of me, this is at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Adam named her because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So, what we see here is, in verse 24, we see a very important early picture of marriage, right? I think we have to acknowledge that that's what that is. A very early picture of marriage, where there's two genders, two sexes, whatever words you want to use, man and woman. Even that is under attack today, right? You have to choose what your pronoun is so that everyone knows what gender or sex you are, which is ridiculous because God has established it. There's a principle that's associated with this. Even watching the Olympics, there's someone who uses the pronouns they and them. Doesn't exist. I'm sorry that that person feels that way. I'm sorry that person is struggling, obviously. But God has created a principle, and other worldviews attack that, right? All of us, whatever our struggle is, we're no different than Olympians struggling with their gender identity. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? All of us have. And all of us have an option of choosing salvation in Christ. And so no one is beyond that. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. The other principle that's established here with God creating man and then taking, forming Eve out of Adam, there's a principle of headship that's established. Notice headship isn't taught in Genesis 2 because there hasn't yet been sin. There isn't a need to establish it. But in 1 Corinthians 11, I want you to understand, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ. Beautiful. The head of a wife or woman is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So there's an order within the Trinity, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The head of God the Son is God the Father. Co-equal in their divinity, in their deity, co-equal in their moral attributes, but there's an order within the Trinity. There's an order within God's creation as well. Christ is the head of man is the head of woman. Not a superiority, inferiority framework, but order. Headship is about order and authority and protection. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. We're going to close with this. But in 1 Timothy 2. This is instructions for within the church, broadly within the church. A careful study of these verses will reveal that it's an ABBA structure, which means that the first thought and the last thought go together, and the two middle thoughts are united, the ABBA, so the B's are related and the A's are related. So in this particular case, the B's are related to each other. I do not permit a woman to teach, that's A, so you'll hear more about that perhaps next week, or to exercise authority over man, that's B, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So the reason that the man is the head of the woman is not because men are smarter, men are better, it's because of the order of creation. Man was created first, Eve was created from man as a helper, which is a high calling, was created second, if you will, formed second, and therefore the order of headship is established not by Paul for the New Testament church, but by God in creation. And then the other A's have to do with Genesis chapter 3, which I won't get into at this point. Marriage, of course, is in 24, where a man leaves his family and takes responsibility for his wife, for the love, care, respect, provision, and leadership of his wife and his family. And you can again see all those principles being attacked today. All of them are being attacked today. Women's role in the church as well as outside of the church. Marriage is being attacked. All of this is. All these fundamental principles that are established in Genesis 2. Think about what was covered in Genesis 2, and they're all under attack today, and have been for a while, I suppose is a true statement. So as we close in prayer, just a reminder that there's lunch downstairs. Harold announced about midweek Bible study that starts at 7:15, and next Saturday is some people are participating in the hike of Mount Washington, so we can be praying for that, and Jake and Janu as they travel, and the Plantses and everyone else that I mentioned, and Nathan being away at camp, probably coming back 30 pounds lighter after Ezekiel works him to death. So let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for the clarity you have given to us and the principles that are important to you, even early on in Scripture. We thank you for that. We thank you for your protection for those that are not with us today. We pray that you would bless them in the activities that they're involved in. We thank you for the provision of the food downstairs and ask a blessing to our bodies and use it to give us health and strength. We pray for the Brews as they would be traveling to Maine later on today. We pray that you would give them safety on the road and that they would have an enjoyable week visiting family and ending the week with a climb of Mount Washington with a group of people. We just again give you thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.